in Him. Let's turn to the Lord and pray together as we seek His face. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can have a psalm like this in Your Word that reminds us of Your precious promises, that reminds us of Your faithfulness, even in the face of unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of the wicked, the unfaithfulness of those who seek to oppress and undermine, the unfaithfulness, Lord, of those who seek to take advantage of others instead of helping. We thank You, Lord, that You've not forgotten Your children. We thank You that You've promised to take care of us. We thank You, Lord, that even in the midst of something like this pandemic, we can trust in You, knowing that You have Your hand of mercy upon us and You will not let us go. We have so many precious promises in Scripture that remind us time and time again that You are the God who cares. Lord, I pray that we would trust those promises, lay hold of them by prayer, and repeat them back to You. And we pray, Lord, take care of Your people. Lead them, guide them, strengthen them, encourage them, provide for them. And where so many are ill, we do pray, Lord, heal them. But this morning, Lord, we have a different need as well. We need the aid of Your Holy Spirit to work in our midst, to minister to our hearts, and help us not only understand the Word, but be transformed by it. May we this morning be taught from Your Word and by Your Spirit what it means to pray, what it means to pray for government. And Lord, we pray that many others would join us as we seek Your face on behalf of our nation, our leaders, and this ultimately, Lord, so that You might receive the glory as we dwell in peace. So we humble ourselves before You and before Your Word and ask for the aid of Your Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome to everyone who's joined us. I see we've got a number of people who've joined us again on the stream. And again, my apologies for the delay and for the technical difficulties. And thank you so much for your patience. We're not professionals in this by any stretch of the imagination. And even doing this, as I mentioned in the previous stream, which you would have not have heard, is awkward. It's strange because we have a church that's empty. And that's not normal. That's not natural. That's not the way that it should be on a Sunday morning. And I'm preaching to a camera. While I know that many of you are listening, I can't see your faces. And we can't interact with one another. And yet we do thank the Lord that we have the opportunity to use this particular means, this technology, to minister to one another and encourage one another. And so, again, pray for us. Pray as we seek to serve God's people with God's Word as faithfully as we can. And pray for one another. We know that we would long to be together. I hope you long to be together. But right now we can't. And so continue to reach out to one another, pray for one another, phone one another, send messages whenever you can, and stay in touch with one another. And in that way, just love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, to our text this morning, we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. And we'll only be reading the first two verses together. And again, this is strange, it's different. And so please bear with me as we move through this passage together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, how we should pray for government. The Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy and he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, when we talk about government, I'll be honest, I don't even know where to begin. I'll confess, I was tempted as I was preparing for this morning to make a list of all of the failures, controversies, and scandals that have plagued the government as of late. But I doubt we would have had enough time to go through all of those. That's been documented enough. If you've read the newspapers, if you've followed the news at all, you'll know. And I thought of saying a few things about this pandemic and the government's handling of this pandemic. and how people's trust in government has declined since the start of this pandemic. In fact, only 61% of respondents in a recent poll that was conducted with the help of the World Health Organization said that they disapproved of the government's handling of the pandemic. We could focus on that. We could look at the economy and the effect that this pandemic and the lockdowns and the corruption have had on the economy. We could look at livelihoods and the rate of inflation compared to the increase in people's salaries or lack thereof. But all of this keeps focusing on what is wrong and the people who are doing the wrong. It keeps looking horizontally. And this morning, just for a moment, I want to help you think vertically. I want to help you think about what we can do about this. Because let's be honest, we live in a democracy and we have the opportunity to comment on certain bills, which we've done this past week. The Puputa Bill, the discrimination bill, which I believe threatens religious liberty in South Africa. We commented on that. We raised our objections. We encouraged our members to do the same. We live in a democracy where we have the opportunity to vote. You can vote in a local government election later this year, and you can vote in a national election in about 2 or 3 years' time. And so we have an opportunity to have a say, and yet even doing that, we may feel very powerless because we don't see change or the kind of change we long for on a large scale. Now imagine how Timothy must have felt. Imagine how the Apostle Paul must have felt, because they did not live in a democracy. They did not have the opportunity to vote, and protest was put down swiftly and violently. So what were they to do? What were they to do? The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." He calls upon Timothy, he calls upon the church in Ephesus, and he calls upon us through God's word and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He calls upon us to pray, to pray. I had the privilege of being there when our children were born, all four of our children, and I don't claim to have done something particularly important, but I was there to witness them taking their first breath. If you've ever had that privilege, you'll know what a nerve-wracking moment it is after a child's been born. You wait for that first breath. You hold your own breath, anticipating that first breath, because the moment they breathe, life, life. In much the same way, Christians also need to breathe. And the breath that proves that there is life is prayer. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Prayer is the vital breath of the Christian, not the thing that makes him alive, but the evidence that he is alive." Or as Matthew Henry said, "It is taken for granted that all who are disciples of Christ pray. You may as soon find a living man who does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray. If prayerless, then graceless." So one of the signs that we are truly saved is an active prayer life. Of all of the responsibilities of a Christian, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, this comes first. What does he mean? Well, it says, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." First of all, if you read through Paul's letter to Timothy, this is the first new commandment. If you scan through chapter 1, you'll find that he basically repeats the commands that he gave to Timothy earlier when he left him in Ephesus. And so when he continues into chapter 2, this is the first new commandment that he gives him. All of the Christian life is dependent upon this. Our ability to persevere in the faith, to uphold the truth, to fight the good fight that he mentions in chapter 1 verse 18, all of that is inseparably bound to your prayer life. This is a fight you can only win on your knees. I imagine for a moment the chaos in the church in Ephesus. Imagine the chaos. There were false teachers inside the church. There were false teachers outside of the church. And they all had their own little fan club within the church. And you can imagine Timothy throwing up his hands in the air and say, "Well, how on earth am I supposed to fix this mess?" Imagine then not only the chaos within the church, but the chaos outside of the church, because the city in which this church was founded in Ephesus was well known for its pagan idolatry. In fact, the Temple of Artemis was its main feature. It was a tourist attraction. And where people were starting to come to faith back in Acts chapter 19, when people came to faith in Ephesus, it threatened the livelihoods of those who served the temple. And so they instigated a riot. So the city was hostile towards Christians. They gathered in one of their stadiums and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours straight. You can read about that in Acts 19, verse 34. And we haven't even touched on the situation in Rome. How is Timothy supposed to deal with all of this? The Apostle Paul gives such an encouraging answer. First of all, pray. First of all, pray. When the church is in a mess, pray. When society is in a mess, pray. Why? Well, prayer is God's appointed means to achieve God's appointed ends. Prayer is what we often call a means of grace. Now, what's a means of grace? Maybe you're unfamiliar with the language. A means of grace is what God uses to achieve His sovereign purposes in the world. God wants to save people. But the appointed means to do so is the proclamation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And so the means that God uses to achieve His ends, amongst others, is prayer. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon what the secret to his successful ministry was. And Spurgeon replied, "Knee work. Knee work." It was prayer. This is God's appointed means. So first of all then, Paul urges Timothy, pray. Pray. But how should we pray? Well, I want to look at three things from these two verses that guide us in our prayers, and particularly in our prayers for government. Now let's start with the first one. Firstly, the kind of prayer that God calls us to. The kind of prayer that God calls us to. We find that in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, what kind of prayer does God call us to? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Now, why does he use so many different words? Well, I think Paul wants to give us a picture of fully orbed prayers, what the Puritans sometimes called it, all prayer. He's effectively using a series of synonyms, laying them one on top of the other, trying to give us a picture of what our prayer life should really look like. So what's the first one? Well, if you look at the verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says that he urges that supplications be made. Supplications. So what's a supplication? Well, it's more than just a request. It's a cry for help in a time of need. There's an urgency. There's an earnestness. This is the kind of prayer you pray when the answer to that prayer really matters to you. We have a great illustration of supplication in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22 to 28. In that passage we read, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' She would not let Jesus go. This Canaanite woman would not let Jesus go. Supplication is not concerned with sounding spiritual or theologically astute. John Bunyan once said that it is more important in prayer to have heart without words than words without heart. Supplication. Jesus prayed like that. During his earthly ministry, we are told in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Even the Lord Jesus Christ prayed earnestly. Supplication. Second, he mentions prayer. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I urge that supplications, and then secondly, prayers. Now, what's prayer? Well, in writing to Timothy, Paul uses the standard New Testament word for speaking with God. Not all prayer is done with desperation. There is a time to call out to the Lord and plead in prayer, but there's also a time to just talk to the Lord. Andrew Murray explains, I pray, I speak to my Father, I read, my Father speaks to me. Prayer is a vital part of a living relationship with God, our Father. It's part of our devotion to God. A lot of people treat God the same way they treat the fire department. You only phone them or reach out to them when there's an actual emergency. But God does not want us to just use Him as a public service. He wants us to have a relationship with Him, to commune with Him, to talk to Him. And so, not only in those times where supplication seems appropriate, but also in those times where things seem to be going relatively well, we need to pray. We need to pray. If we only speak to God when we are in trouble or when we're desperate, there's something wrong with our spiritual lives. Our devotion to God should extend beyond our trials. So we see supplications and prayers. Then thirdly, intercessions. 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, verse 1, the third example Paul uses, or third word he uses, is intercessions. Still talking about the kind of prayer we're offering. Intercessions. Now, what is intercession? In a word, it is prayer on behalf of other people, to speak to God on someone else's behalf. It implies empathy, it implies interest, it implies care for the other person. It is something a selfish heart cannot do. And this too was part of Christ's life, His prayer life. We find, for example, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, that Jesus prayed for Simon Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fall, may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Jesus prayed for or interceded for Simon Peter. In the same way, we should seek to pray for others, to speak to God on their behalf. We need to prioritize this much neglected aspect of our prayer lives. We often neglect this. Our prayers are very selfish and self-centered and self-focused. So how can we move from being selfish in our prayer life to being more loving and caring and compassionate? How can we move from just praying for myself to actually interceding on behalf of others? Well, start by paying attention. Just start by paying attention. Pay attention to other people. Sometimes we are so self-absorbed that we don't notice that other people are hurting and are in need of help. So start by just paying attention. Love other people by noticing them. Second, start by keeping your word. How many of us have said to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. And usually we do that just to soothe our own consciences and give the impression that we actually care. But very often we turn around and forget about what we just promised to do. And we never get around to actually praying for them. So make a note of it. You have a cell phone in your pocket. Make a note on your phone or write it on your hand if you have a pencil handy. Or how about this? Just right there in that moment, pray for that person. Ask them, can I pray for you? And take the time to actually in that way love them and intercede for them. Start by organizing your prayer life. Organizing your prayer life. I'm not suggesting that you should plan out every aspect of your prayer, but it helps when we have some structure to our prayer life so that we don't forget to pray for certain people at certain times. And so I would encourage you, keep a prayer journal. That helps a lot of people. Or just structure your prayer itself in such a way that at some point in your prayer, ordinarily you start praying for other people as well. And finally, just pray the word. Pray the word. When you read through the Apostle Paul's epistles, you'll find numerous examples of where he prayed for other believers. And you can follow his example and pray those same prayers for them on their behalf. So intercede, pray for others. So we've seen supplication, we've seen prayers, we've seen intercessions. Now, finally, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, the kind of prayer we offer, thanksgiving. What is thanksgiving? Well, thanksgiving is an expression of gratitude and praise to God for who He is and what He has done. For who He is and what He has done. Or what He has promised to do. In a very real sense, praise and thanksgiving are the only aspect of your prayer life that will survive into eternity. You practice them while you're still here, and you'll perfect them when you stand before God's throne in glory one day. We neglect this aspect of prayer so easily because we often miss that some of our prayers have actually been answered. Again, a prayer journal helps so much. When you know you've been praying for something and the answer comes, you'll notice it and you'll have a reason to thank the Lord. So many of your prayers have been answered, you just don't know it because you've forgotten what you've prayed for. Also, I've often done this experiment in public settings where people are encouraged to pray. I ask them to pray, but just for a few moments, don't ask for anything. Have you tried that? Have you tried spending time with God, communing with God, and not asking? If you have trouble doing that, turn to the Psalms. There are numerous Psalms that just extol the glories and the majesty of God and that can give you fuel for praise and thanksgiving in prayer. Not every prayer needs to be an open hand asking for something. And so, when you take all of this together, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, you add it all together, you find fully orbed prayer. That is what our prayer life should be like. Now, who should we pray for? Who should we pray for? Well, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the second point this morning. Who should we pray for? So we've seen what kind of prayer we should pray, but now who should we pray for? In verse 1 it says that all of these prayers, fully orbed prayer, has to be made for all people. For all people. Again, we tend to be so self-centered in our prayer lives. We're like black holes. A black hole, is, scientists tell us, is a star that collapses in upon itself and its gravity is so dense it pulls even light into itself. A selfish prayer is like that. Reminds me of the man who prayed, "Lord, bless me and my wife, John and his wife, us four, no more. Amen." We should not pray like that. We should not pray like that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1 says that prayer should be made for all people. Now, I want to address something that has been raised before, and maybe you've been wondering about this. Should we pray for unbelievers? Because I've heard some Christians say that Scripture does not command us to pray for unbelievers. And they'll often reference something like Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus said that we should pray for laborers. He said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, verse 38, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And so they would encourage us to pray for missionaries and evangelists to be sent out, but not to pray specifically for unbelievers. Please do pray for missionaries. Pray that the Lord would raise up more. Pray that the Lord would send out evangelists. Pray that the Lord would send out you to reach the lost. But in saying that, don't neglect praying for the lost. Don't neglect praying for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Paul did this. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he said that he prayed for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He prayed for his fellow Israelites that the Lord would save them, even though at that time, as he was praying for them, they were in unbelief. And so pray for unbelievers, all people. But then he gives us a very specific list in verse 2. He says, "For kings and all who are in high positions." For kings and all who are in high positions. And these two groups really do need our prayers. When Paul wrote to Timothy, Nero was Caesar in Rome. And I know we sometimes get frustrated by our own government and we are annoyed by them and we don't understand what they're doing or agree with what they're doing. And there is legitimate reason to be anxious and angry about what they have done and continue to do. And yet, it's nothing compared to the government that the Apostle Paul and Timothy ministered under. Nero was Caesar in Rome, and he was a cruel and vindictive ruler who murdered his own mother and his first wife. Many historians believe that he had a hand in burning down large parts of Rome, and then he blamed the Christians for it. This led to severe persecution of Christians, and Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote the following, and I quote, "Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer and drove around in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even toward men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment. For it was felt that they were being destroyed, not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. That was their Caesar. That was their king. That was their ruler at the time. And this is the person the Apostle Paul tells Timothy you should pray for kings and all who are in high positions. We may not like our rulers, and we may not agree with them, but we should always be praying for them. Now, how can we pray for them? How can we pray for them? Well, I want to give you a few examples of how you can pray for our leaders. Firstly, pray for the salvation of our leaders. As I mentioned earlier, Paul prayed for the salvation of the Israelites in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So pray for their salvation. Pray that the Lord would convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of evil. Sin of righteousness and of justice. Pray that the Lord would change their hearts. Pray that the Lord would change their minds and that they would agree with God in the gospel. That they would humble themselves before Him and call out to Him for salvation. Pray for that. Secondly, pray that they would fear the Lord. In Psalm 2, verse 10 to 11, the Lord gives this warning. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Pray that they would fear the Lord. Third, pray that they would serve with humility. Pray that they would serve with humility. In Job chapter 12, verse 23, we read, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. They have no power, none that God has not given to them. And as easily as it was given, it can be taken away." And it calls for a certain measure of humility when you are in that position of authority to remember God is the one who's on the throne, not you. Fourth, pray that they would wield the authority that God has given them with justice. Pray that they would wield this authority with justice. Romans chapter 13 verse 4 says, "For he," speaking about the government, "for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So pray that they would do their work with justice. And finally, pray that God would give them godly wisdom. They have to make difficult decisions every day. And they have 56 million critics. Pray that they would listen to the Lord's wisdom and not to those who would lead them astray. Daniel chapter 2 verse 21, He changes times and seasons, speaking of God. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets them up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So pray that God would grant our leaders wisdom so that they would make the right decisions and do the right thing. Pray for our government. So we've seen the kind of prayers we should pray. We've seen who we should pray for, all men, and including those in high places, chapter 2, verse 2. And now we see why, the purpose of this call to prayer. Look at verse 2. "For kings and all those who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What is the aim of our prayers? The aim of our prayer should not be to satisfy our selfish desires or to maximize our own comfort. God rebukes such prayers. In James chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, we read, "You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So many times, even when we pray for something like revival, we only have our own selfish desires in mind. What we should desire, this passage tells us, is that we should live and lead peaceful and quiet lives. Now, what's a peaceful and quiet life? This is the only place in the New Testament where the word peaceful is used, and the only other place where the word quiet is used is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, talking about a gentle and quiet spirit in the heart of a godly woman. So what does a peaceful and quiet life look like? It means that there is a tranquility on the inside and on the outside. It is a life rooted in the peace that only Christ can provide. It is a life that exudes from within and changes how we deal with circumstances without. Now remember the context. Timothy has been commanded to pray for all people, and specifically, Paul mentions the government. And in Paul's day, again, the government was godless and an enemy of the church. So how then should we live? Peaceful and quiet lives. The Apostle Peter explained what this looked like, even in the face of persecution. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 to 21. It's a lengthy quote, but please do follow along. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governor sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Again, so that you might silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. This is one of the reasons Roman historians wrote against Nero's campaign against the Christians. As Tacitus said, it was felt that the Christians were being destroyed not for the good of society, but to satisfy the cruelty of an individual. Our life should commend us and should commend the gospel that we hold on to, peaceful and quiet lives. But then he also adds in verse 2, godly and dignified in every way. Now, what does godly mean? Well, godly means that our life flows from our devotion to God. It means that our life fits with the profession of our mouths. We say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our lives should reflect that. Godliness is more than just, again, doing the right things. It starts in the heart. It means doing the right things for the right reasons. And the only right reason in this context is devotion to the Lord. But what does dignified mean? What does dignified mean? It means that it is a life worthy of respect. A life worthy of respect. The kind of life that commends the gospel to others. If people do not accept the gospel, it should not be because of how we behave toward them. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens, shortly before his death, once remarked that while he does not agree with Christians and with what they teach, it would be a pity if they disappeared altogether. Now, this raised the ire of his fellow atheists, but in a certain sense, Hitchens at least recognized that Christians, as a rule, live godly and dignified lives. No one should ever say good riddance if Christians were to leave the scene. We should live lives that commend the gospel. We should practice what we preach. Now, we know a dignified walk will not convince everyone to accept the gospel, but it will confront them with it. For some, it will shame them for speaking out against the gospel, and for others, it will just enrage them all the more. And we saw this even in the city of Ephesus. The godliness of the Christians did not stop the Ephesians from rioting. And yet our responsibility remains the same: to live godly and dignified lives in every way. So let's bring it all together. Yes, right now society is in a mess, as it was in Timothy's day. Yes, government's in a mess, as it was in Timothy's day. And in some respects, even the church is in a mess. The building is empty, and that's tragic. So what should our first response be? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made. The kind of prayer we should be praying supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving. We should be seeking the Lord's face. We should be talking to our Father. We should be pleading on behalf of others and doing all of this with a sense of gratitude in our own hearts to God for His mercy to us. Second, we should pray for all people. Not just those we agree with or those we like, but even kings and all who are in high positions. And why do we do that? Because ultimately we long to live lives that bring glory to God. Kings, rulers, presidents, cabinets, ministers, they're secondary. They're secondary to our ultimate goal and our ultimate hope, that God would be glorified as we live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And all of this starts with prayer. And so I would encourage you during this week, pay particular attention to your prayer life. Pray for our government. Pray that God would bless them, as we mentioned earlier, with the wisdom that they need to govern well. Pray that God would bless them with the humility that they need to serve instead of take advantage of others. Pray that God would help them wield the authority they have with justice so that God's purposes would be achieved and so that society and order would be upheld. Pray that the Lord would grant them the fear of the Lord, that they would know who they are in the grand scheme of things. They're just dust. They're temporary. God is eternal, and their rule is limited. God is the one who's upon the throne. And finally, pray for their salvation, that God would convict them of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and show them that Jesus Christ is the Savior that they so desperately need. Pray this for them, pray this for others you may know, and pray that God would help us live lives that bring Him glory. Let's turn to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to pray for our government. We do want to pray for those who are in authority. And Lord, we acknowledge, we confess, we do not agree with what they are doing. We do not agree with some of the policy decisions that they have made. We do not agree with the bills that they seek to pass that will threaten religious liberty, that will threaten people's basic rights to dignity. We pray, Lord, that you would grant that these threats to your people will not pass, that they will be stopped, and that we will live in a just society in which true justice is upheld, where the government does punish the wrongdoer and rewards those who do good. We pray, Lord, that the government would not have a negative or antagonistic relationship with the church. And while we confess we differ, both in our responsibilities and in our very natures, there is a sense in which we have to coexist. And I pray that the government would realize that the church is their friend, not their enemy, and that we seek to be good stewards of what you have given to us, good citizens in the country where we stay. You've even commanded your people Israel during exile to seek the good of the city where they are. We want to be good citizens, but we pray, Lord, Give us an environment, give us circumstances in which we can do that. We pray, Father, that you would give our government wisdom. They need that as they handle this pandemic. We do pray that you would weed out corruption, which not only harms, but hinders our dealing with this pandemic. We do pray, Lord, that you would root out injustice. There are many people who are suffering by no fault of their own. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us as we seek to share the truth of the gospel with government, with our unbelieving friends and family, and all those around us. So we commit all of this, Lord, and so much more, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, who are ill, who are in need of your grace and mercy, and just the church at large that needs you. Lord, we entrust all of this to you. This, we believe, is our first responsibility, to pray. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the boldness to do whatever else you call us to, for your glory. Amen.